Matthew 9, 27 through 34. The Word of God says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said to them, and he said, Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" Please be seated. Let us ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we do ask for your grace and power through your inspired word, the Holy Spirit, who did inspire it and who speaks through it to the hearts, to the ears and hearts of both believers and unbelievers. So please do a great work. In your son's name, amen. I'm probably a little bit more pessimistic than many of you as it relates to America ever gaining back the morality that typified it maybe in the post-World War II era. I don't think that's going to happen personally. Maybe you do. That doesn't mean I don't pray for God to show mercy to America. And I don't think ever America is going to be 100% Christians, but at least kind of an encompassing morality that we used to enjoy, even if our leadership wasn't necessarily saved or regenerate. I think you know what I mean. I don't think that's ever going to happen in America, but I will pray for it. Praise God if you're a bit more optimistic than I am. But it makes me think about kingdoms, right? We kind of think America has always existed, has always been the world power that it is, has been. It hasn't, and you also know that the Bible doesn't mention the United States of America, so we don't know what God's going to do with America eschatologically, right, in the end times. And kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. If you would have gone back to the first century and the pervading kingdom in that time, you know it was the Roman Empire. And if you had asked the typical person on the street, even in Capernaum, about how long the Roman Empire was going to last, probably someone would have told you, well, look at its power. Look at its strategy. All the things that went into what made the Roman Empire, even in Israel. And someone may have told you, oh, it's going to last perpetually. It'll never go away. And we know that it did. Right? That's why you're not speaking Latin. But amazingly, a kingdom that began in the first century, that had been planned eternally, that had been promised in history, is and will last forever. It was foretold. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 says this about this kingdom that is infinitely greater than an American kingdom or a Roman Empire or Greek or anything else. And this would typify that kingdom. Then the eyes, and notice the words here, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then in that kingdom shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's the kingdom that was foretold. that was anticipated and that Jesus established and has made participants like us in. And I believe that Matthew 9, 27 through 34, specifically with what he's doing with healing the blind, causing the mute to be able to talk, is about the fact that the king has indeed come and he's established his kingdom. And it is glorious and it will not pass away. Chapters 8 and 9, as you know, we've been going through them now for several weeks. After all of the healings, end with what the long-awaited kingdom with its king looks like. Now, there will be more healings in Matthew, but these are fundamental. What it's picturing here is that this is what the kingdom looks like. Here's what the kingdom looks like. It's the king walking around, making all things new. And we live in this reality that exists, yet it will finally exist in its completion. And there's this particular emphasis here in this text on blindness and what the king does to that blindness that depicts the glory of his kingdom. So Jesus' last two miracles in the two chapters portraying his comprehensive authority and value directly fulfill the promise of the Messiah and his kingdom, and also reveal who participates and who resists. Those who know they need healing receive true sight and have and will have the effects of the curse reversed. But those who think they can see remain blind. First of all, in verses 27 through 33, the healing of the blind men and the mute man demonstrate that the kingdom and Messiah have arrived, which has an already and not yet fulfillment. I'm going to read to you just out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 through 5, just a couple of chapters from now, when John sends representatives to Jesus and they ask if he's the true Messiah. They say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." That depicts and portrays the kingdom that Jesus has established. So the kingdom and the Messiah have arrived, and it's showing that. But yet there's this, as I said, this already and not yet fulfillment that hopefully we will get in our minds as we go through the text. There's physical healing, which typified Jesus' ministry beyond any other time of healing in Scripture, right? We know there's healing in the Old Testament. We know there's healing after Jesus ascends, but not like his 3 years of ministry. And it's showing that this is what the king is doing in his kingdom. It also focuses on the reverse of the curse. Now, what I mean by that is that when the curse came, when Adam and Eve sinned, and the curse came upon creation, what happened? Well, everything bad, right? Cancer. And, you know, COVID did not happen exactly when the curse happened, but the curse made, ultimately, things like COVID happen. And divorce and rebellious children and political turmoil and the woke agenda and everything else that we see in the world that is bad happened because of the curse. And the 3 years that Jesus was doing his ministry specifically was about showing how the king pushes that back. Interestingly, in that the king has ascended and has not yet finalized his kingdom, we as light bearers in this world have the responsibility of being darkness pushers, right? And then we don't push darkness like, you know, a drug dealer pushes darkness. We push against darkness. I think you know what I'm talking about. But that's the role we have as participants in the kingdom. But what Jesus is doing here, and we specifically see it in the blind men and the mute man, is he's demonstrating symptomatic realities of the reverse of the curse. But then also it's a foretaste of what completion of the kingdom will look like, right? You and I are kingdom participants now. We have a kingdom. We have a king. We're God's people. We're participating in the expansion of that kingdom in the Great Commission. But we know that the final kingdom will look different than what physically it looks like right now, right? The lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be no more tears. Here are some verses that kind of indicate that. First of all, you go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when David wants to build a temple, and God says, no, I'm going to build something infinitely greater than that. I'm going to build a kingdom that's not going to go away. 2 Samuel 7, 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you. Now, that had implications as far as Solomon, but there are more far-reaching implications. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the kingdom and the king to which God's people had been looking forward and anticipating, right? That's so applicable for this time of Advent when we're singing songs like O come, Emmanuel, and all of these prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. But then I want to take you from that anticipation of the king and its kingdom all the way till the time when he indeed completes what the kingdom will look like. Revelation 11, 5. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And like Handel wrote, Handel didn't write it, John wrote it, he shall reign forever and ever. And then Revelation 21, 4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Anybody here in this room already experienced results of the curse this morning? Maybe some of you have younger kids. Those kids demonstrated results of the curse. Maybe before you got out of bed, your body was telling you, I live with the results of the curse. There's coming a day when the king who's doing kingdom things now in this text, and we'll read through the text, we'll walk through the text in a minute, will take all of those realities and finalize them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus is giving hints of that when he's going around making blind people see and making demonically oppressed mute people speak. But then also, secondly, these instances reflect what Jesus does for someone spiritually as he brings them into his kingdom. I think it is perfectly applicable that John Newton, back in the 1700s, wrote, "'Twas blind, but now I see." There's a great reality in the reversal of blindness physically in Jesus' healing, which he does a lot, that is showing what happens to a heart. And the reason I believe this is particularly about what Jesus does to our hearts is the purposefulness of Matthew's portrayal of the Pharisees' reaction. Right? They see, well, there's blind men who can see. It doesn't say they see that. It says specifically they see what happens with the demonically oppressed mute man who Jesus makes able to talk, and they attribute it to Satan. And I put those things together, and it demonstrates their blindness, and I'll show you that out of John chapter 9, but then also what Jesus does to a person who indeed is blind and knows they're blind. In verses 27 through 31, so here's where we will actually walk through the text. Jesus gives sight to those who know they're blind. You look at verse 27, he passes on from there, and that obviously goes back to the last text when he has healed the synagogue ruler's daughter, bringing her back to life. Two blind men are following him. You kind of get the implication that they're just being persistent, and almost as if he doesn't respond immediately because he ends up going into a house, but they're not going to let go until he has healed them. And they're crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. So this is demonstrating their faith and persistence. And also their recognition of his true identity, because what do they call him? They call him the son of David. That actually goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew knew when he wrote this that Jesus was the son of David, that he was the true king who would come and establish his kingdom that would last forever. And this This phrase, Son of David, is used 8 times in Matthew, and these are the first individuals to use it. Isaiah 29:18, I think, also relates to this. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. So these are two blind men who are persistent, who have faith that they're recognizing somehow Jesus' true identity, however God gives that recognition to them. Now, blindness then, as today, was comprehensive. I mean, obviously we have, you know, seeing eye dogs, and a person who's blind now can get around better than someone in the first century. But it was still, I mean, devastating. I mean, you know, some of us have pretended we were blind, you know, like you try to walk through the house with your eyes closed, or through dark, or even sometimes when it's dark outside, you know how encompassing not being able to see can be. But then also, in the Old Testament, every person becoming blind was judgment for sin. Remember Sodom in Genesis 19, and the men grope around because they're blind, because God's judged them. The Syrians in 2 Kings 6 have blindness. That's also judgment for sin. One of the ones that you and I know the best is Judges chapter 16, when Samson, because of his sin, has his eyes gouged out by the Philistines. And so in the Old Testament, it was demonstrated as judgment for sin. So even if these men were not blind because of sin, and the text doesn't say either way. John chapter 9, the disciples think the man is blind because of sin, and Jesus says, no, there's no sin, it's just to show God's glory. So we can't definitively say that, but even if they were not blind because of sin, Matthew wants us to think about sin. Think about chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Paralytic, we don't know why he was a paralytic, but Jesus, first order of priority, what does he do? Forgives sin. Okay, so these guys who are blind are making us think about something beyond just physical blindness. But the physical blindness helps us to see the pervasiveness of what Matthew's trying to get us to see. Then in verse 28, Jesus enters the house. We don't know what house. It may have been the house where Peter and his mother-in-law were, the house where Jesus healed the paralytic. Not exactly sure, but it's a house. The blind men come to him, so they're still following him. They're still being persistent. And then he says to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? His question is to reveal their faith. He knows their faith. He can see our hearts. John chapter 1, chapter 2 indicate that he knows, or chapter 2 indicates that he knows exactly what's in each person's heart. But he wants it to be a visible demonstration that he's asking this question to reveal their faith. For he indeed is able. He's able to do anything. Their faith is in Jesus' ability and his willingness. And thank God that you and I have a Savior who is willing. He's not hesitant. The Father loves his children. Jesus loves, as a shepherd with his sheep, those for whom he lived and died and rose again. And he is willing when his people come to him. And this faith that the individuals have is for mercy, as they say in verse 27. Then look at verses 29 and 30. They've already said, yes, Lord, we believe that you're able to do this at the end of verse 28. Then he touched their eyes, another demonstration of his touch, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And then their eyes are opened. And Jesus warns them, see that no one knows about it. His touch removes their blindness. I'm reminded of that. I think it was a Bill Gaither song. I mean, Bill Gaither's written like a million songs, but he touched me, and oh, the joy that filled my soul. And I think what is being demonstrated here is when these men who, I don't know how long they've been blind, maybe from birth. I didn't watch it, but I was passing through news, this a baby who is deaf, and then those cochlear implants are given to the baby, and the baby's reaction the first time that it can hear is astounding. Think about that reaction when you can't have ever seen snow. Or, anybody see my picture of the Milky Way over Cook Inlet on Facebook from the other night when God gave us a clear night? You've never seen the Milky Way. You've never seen the beauty of someone like my wife. or the beauty of a newborn baby. We were watching videos last night of when Abigail was first born. She's like 8 days old, and we're holding her, and the beauty of a newborn. And you don't look at my wife as beautiful, right, husbands? You look at your own wives. A little caveat. I got myself into a dead end. But beauty, right? You understand what I'm saying. God's given us, I've been reminded of this for the past month plus now, God's given us our senses on purpose. And to be able to instantly see what you could not see before physically shows us the infinite reality of what it means when you are dead in your sins and blind to the things of God, and Jesus makes you see what real beauty is. So his touch removes their blindness, just like chapter 8, verse 3 in the leper, chapter 9, verse 25 in the dead girl. Jesus never gets, those people aren't contagious to him. He touches them and they get what he has, which is what he's done to us. Think about the depth, as I said, of what it would mean to see for the first time. This is physical, but it reflects what Jesus does when we're given spiritual sight. And here's how the Bible proves that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. This is a very well-known passage, but I think is one of the most glorious in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Right? That's spiritual blindness, where you cannot see. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Well, they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, but you can. Who is the image of God? And here's why you can. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," did that when Jesus made the blind men see, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to you that you were blind and incapable to sense anything good as it relates to God? But Jesus has taken the blinders off, he's touched you, he's healed you, and now you see! And as believers, as you heard me pray earlier, my prayer for myself and for this church family is for God to continually cause us to see the light of the glory of Jesus and how it makes small anything else that our eyes and the eyes of our hearts would think are good. Even if they're things that are neutral and good in life. Verse 30, Jesus' desire, as he tells them to not report it, is for there not to be an uprising in Capernaum yet. Right? It's not his hour. But you'll notice in verse 26, when he brings the dead girl back to life, the report of this went through all that district. So there's this interesting tension of Jesus not wanting his fame to spread, but it's getting out because people can't contain it. And you see that in verse 31, but they went away and spread his fame through all that district. The first thing these guys do is disobey. And I don't think we need to take that lightly. When Jesus tells you to do something, he's the king. He's God. He's your master. And we do it. Right? So this is disobedience. And I think that Matthew's giving a subtle rebuke here. Yet, and I don't want to minimize the disobedience, yet it's understandable. Right? I mean, look what's happened to these guys physically. And so, I know it sounds like I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. It's disobedience to not do what Jesus says, but I mean, come on. I mean, these guys, look what's happened to them. They can't keep their mouths shut. Amazingly, I think, this isn't the command now, right? The command now is not keep it to yourself. The command now is you've had your eyes open, go tell people. And we do the exact opposite of these men who had sight restored to them. And now we move to verses 32 through 33, hopefully with hearts full of the fact that your blindness has been removed. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus frees us from the hold of the effects of the curse, eventually in every way, but immediately from slavery to Satan's power. So look at verse 32. As they were going away, so, you know, like right as the blind men are leaving what Jesus has done, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. Okay, so we don't know anything, whether also this man couldn't hear or anything, other than the fact that there's a demonic presence inside him that's keeping him from being able to speak. Had this been for his whole life or had it just been recent, we don't know. But there's purposefulness in the fact that Satan and his minions have a hold on this man, and someone's got the good sense to bring him to Jesus. So there's blindness already. There's muteness, which is, and all of these are in the comprehensive category of sickness. And then Satan's influence here through the demon. They're all things that Jesus came to have authority over and reverse, because they're all what happened when the curse happened. You look at verse 33. When the demon had been cast out, it isn't amazing that the Son of God, I mean, it doesn't. We don't even need to describe it other than the fact that, oh, the demon was cast out. That's Jesus, right? Amazingly, that is his infinite power. The mute man spoke. Then the crowds, and this goes back to the blind men not being able to contain what Jesus had done. Then also verse 28, the report going out when he had healed the girl. The crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Whole history of Israel, we've never seen anything like this. Now the mute man's faith is never mentioned, but the outcome is evident. Right, most of the healings in chapter 8 and 9, there's faith and there's healing. Doesn't say anything about the mute man, but the outcome is obviously there. And the crowd's declaration is important. It's demonstrating what the king is doing in his kingdom to reverse the curse. It's never been done before in the history of Israel. The history of redemption has led to this, where the king comes and he says, oh, the curse is great, but I'm the one who can reverse it. And that leads to the unprecedented nature of the cross. Because what Jesus does in his ministry is leading to what he will do to actually crush the serpent's head. When the perfect Holy One, who did not deserve to bear God's wrath, bears it in place of sinners, so that curse bringers, Adam and Eve and all who were in them, and curse participants, every single one of us, can have the effects of the curse reversed. Immediately for those who put their faith in Jesus, that is slavery to Satan's power. Satan no longer has a hold on you. You are no longer his child, John chapter 8 indicates. When the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Now, I recognize the reality of the flesh, and Christians still sin. But I want to emphasize, when the curse reverser, because of what he did to reverse the curse in bearing God's wrath, touches a heart, you're free. God will never condemn you for your sin because he crushed his Son. And in that we have died with Jesus and risen with him, just as he rose from the dead, you do not have to give in to the sin that could so easily beset us. And I think that's important for us to know. Our most fundamental problem is what Satan originated in the first place when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And it's why Jesus came. We're slaves to sin, right? We're blind. We're slaves to sin who need freedom, who need forgiveness from that sin so that we will not suffer in hell for eternity. But then also freedom from that sin so we can walk in lives that glorify God and are pleasing to him. And that's what Jesus does. He makes the blind see, and he causes those who are enslaved to Satan to be freed as they simply put their faith in the one who reverses the curse. And again, you know that there's this already and this not yet aspect of the curse reversal. And we're longing for the day when it's finished. Are you? personally when you see your own sickness and your own sin? When you look out at the landscape of this world, we're longing for the day when Jesus will indeed make it, that every bad thing will be undone. And I want to encourage you by this. So let's go to Genesis 3. This is when it started. You guys know that when I start to read verses that aren't in our text, I get super excited. So I want you to feel that. Genesis 3, 17 through 21. This is after the sin, but this is the curse. To Adam, God said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns, thistles, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I'm not even reading what God says to Eve, but right, that's when the curse starts. This infinitely horrible ball that starts rolling down an infinite mountain and just keeps gathering steam until we're feeling it now. But go to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans 8, 19 through 23. And the reason I'm taking the time to read these verses is because I believe this is what Jesus is giving us a foretaste of when blind people see and demonically oppressed mute men speak. Romans 8, 19 through 23. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," right? That's Genesis 3. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's what Jesus is telling us now through what he does is going to happen. The King makes blind people see. He reverses the effects of the curse. And one day we will live in the infinitely glorious and glad reality of that. But now we participate in it. Because Jesus welcomes into the kingdom all who see their need and come to him. Who know that they're blind and say, "The only way I can see is through Jesus." And so they know that they're sinners. They know they've offended a holy God. And they, by faith, find their hope in the one who lived perfectly, died as a sacrifice, and rose again to forgive them for their sins and take away their slavery to sin, give them eternal life. And Jesus is infinitely compassionate and loving to the desperate. And the reason I tell you that is because to come to Christ to be justified, you have to know your desperation initially. But brothers and sisters, we still know how desperate we are. And so I come to Jesus initially desperately, knowing he's my only hope for eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And that's set, right? I will never be taken out of his hands. But on and on, as a believer, I still know how desperate I am for his compassion as my shepherd. But there's one group of people Jesus does not welcome in this text, and that's the self-righteous, who will not admit that self-righteousness. And that's why verse 34 is here, and that's why I think this ties it all together. The Pharisees, like so many, are spiritually blind and resistant to Jesus' authority and kingdom establishment. I mean, you and I, as regenerated children of God, can sit here today and say, God did a miracle in preserving Faith Southwell's life. Right, because we see, right? God's opened our eyes. We see when God does things, even now in the 21st century. But the Pharisees, when they really see it, they attribute it to Satan. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. I mean, that is blasphemous. Their refusal and inability to believe what is clear in verse 34 when they attribute his healing to Satan, the prince of demons, portrays their own self-righteousness and blindness. And here's why I believe that this is what Matthew's trying to get us to understand. Turn to one more place, John 9, 39 through 41. This is a different circumstance, but it is again about a blind person. John 9, 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." You get that? "And those who see, think they see, may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, right, that's their self-righteousness in my little falsetto. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt," right? If they realized how desperate they were. "But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." That's the self-righteousness and the blindness of the Pharisees who are attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan. This is depicting the person who, for whatever reason, so for us it could be self-righteousness, like I see here, or intellectualism, right? You probably know a lot of people who are so intellectually inclined that they're like, there's no way all these supernatural things about that you know, bozo Christians talk about, there's no way that can be true, right? Intellectualism. Never hearing, right? An individual who never hears the gospel. Loving or minimizing sin, right? Yeah, I know all these things about Jesus are true, but man, I really love my sin. It could be a variety of things, but it's depicting the person who does not see the value of Jesus and rejects him. That is the self-righteous who will never come to Jesus in faith and will never receive his compassion. I'm going to close with just a couple thoughts. The kingdom has arrived for people to participate in. So we recognize our blindness and Jesus' willingness to give sight. And we recognize how the curse comprehensively affects us, but also how Jesus comprehensively now and then finally one day forever reverses it. And his blindness removal and freeing from Satan's power informs our experiences of sin's effects. Because we still experience sin's effects now. It's why you get sick. It's why you fall on the sidewalk. That's why we have all of these things. But Jesus continues to remind us over and over. "I took your blindness away. I reversed Satan's effect on you. You're no longer slave to him. And one day, as you endure this, one day I'm going to take it away forever and you will live in my presence in infinite gladness." And so Jesus speaks to us as we continue to feel sin's effects. And then also, how does the Pharisees' mindset relate to us? Well, first of all, there's a gospel call. By faith, don't be like that. See the power and value of Jesus and know your desperate need for him today and put your faith in him. And also evangelism, right? There's still those who, for whatever reason, intellectualism, whatever, still don't know Jesus all around us. So there's evangelism baked into this. And never thinking we are beyond our need for his healing, for his power, for his love, and for his compassion. And amazingly, this has everything to do with Christmas. I mean, think about what we often talk about, the redemption arc in Scripture, right? Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Now, this is about the fall. This is about the curse. But this is about the Redeemer who comes in to fix it. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2 matters. And you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are so small, from you shall come this ruler, this eternal ruler, who comes to take away blindness, to reverse sin's effects, to make us seeing free sons and daughters. So we rejoice and we respond. Let's pray. Would you please ignite our hearts, Father, with a greater passion and understanding of the realities of the fact that our King has indeed come. And the kingdom is here. We're participants by your grace, for our blindness has been healed, and we have been freed from Satan's bond. We pray that we will live in the realities just in thanksgiving and in participation of what that means, longing for the day when the not yet aspect of it will be sight. And it's in His name that we pray all of these things. Amen.